You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello and welcome to another episode of the City of Man podcast. My name is Coyle Neal and I'm an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Joining me today on the show to talk about his book, The Dignity Revolution, Reclaiming God's Rich Vision for Humanity, is Daniel Darling. Daniel Darling is with the National Religious Broadcasters. He lives in Nashville, Tennessee with his wife and four children. Thanks so much for coming on the show. I appreciate you taking time for this.
Hey, it's great to be on here with you.
Well, what's this book is a year old, 2 years old?
When a couple years old,
there's,
yeah.
There's me not having done my homework. Yeah, 2018. It made kind of a splash when it came out, and I'm so far behind in my reading, I just now got around to getting through it. But can you give us like a 30-second overview of what is your book about?
Well, I mean, it's essentially about this idea of the Imago Dei. What does it mean? When the Bible says that humans are created in the image of God. And really, I wanted to walk the average Christian, or even if you're not a believer, I think you could benefit from this. Just kind of walk through what the Bible says about what it means to be human, and kind of the whole Christian story as it relates to being human. So not just, you know, I think a lot of people understand or will say, you know, we're all created in the image of God as a pretext for saying that people have value and worth, which is great. But I don't know that most people understand what that really means and how that kind of works its way through the Christian story and how it, for instance, ties into, you know, the gospel narrative, how it ties into the resurrection, how it ties into this idea of the kingdom of God. And so I really wanted to kind of walk Christians through that and then, you know, make application on some real world kind of hot button issues that this framing of human dignity might help us think about.
Yeah, and I want to come back to dignity and those issues, but first I want to put you on the spot a little bit. Can you define the Imago Dei for us?
Well, I would say a couple things. I would say first, there's a lot we don't know. There's
sure.
a lot of mystery about the Imago Dei. And so we want to be humble when we talk about it because there's so much mystery. But there's a lot we do know. I think number one, at the very minimum, it means that there's something in human beings that reflects God. That human beings they reflect God in some way. There's something of the divine in human beings in the sense that it doesn't exist in any other creature. Right? Humans are the only the only creature that God has created, about which he says, that bear the image of God, that have the image of God. I think there are certain implications of that. I think on the one hand, it means that we have value, and humans' value is not based on utility or cognitive function or all that, but based simply on that God has stamped his image on them, that there's, you know, when you're looking at a human being, you're looking at a reflection of God. And so when you assault someone's dignity, when you assault somebody, when you hurt a human being, you are in many ways attacking God, right? So there's a value there. I think there's also, there's a lot that humans do that reflect God. So whenever we create, when we mourn, when we cry, when we communicate, when we all these things that separate us from the rest of creation, this is in some ways reflecting God, right? So humans work as a reflection of a God who works. Humans create because we're created by a creator to create, things like that. There's also a kind of responsibility that it gives us, that we are not our own, that we are not autonomous beings that are just kind of here, but we were created in someone's image. We were created by a creator with certain responsibilities as human beings. And I mean, this is essentially what you're telling people when you share the gospel message with them, that you were created by a creator in his image. You've been alienated from that creator because of sin, and God has come in Christ, the second Adam, to redeem our lost humanity, but also to reconcile us to the God who created us and restore us to our original God glorifying purposes. So that's kind of in a nutshell, without reading the whole book, what it kind of means to be, you know, to be created in the image of God. There's so much more too, right? I mean, it's a mystery, and any sure. of the good scholars will tell you, whether it's, you know, John Kilner and his book Dignity and Destiny and others, you could talk about this forever with so many implications and yet not really scratch the surface of what it means to be made in the image of God. There's a lot of mystery there. One more thing I will add too is that, and I say this in the book, that it involves humility and dignity, right? Dignity means that there's a certain value to humans above the rest of creation, as we talked about, but also a humility that humans are not God and we're not animals either. So we're made in the image of God.
Right. A unique kind of dignity, right? Certainly God has dignity also. And mm-hmm. I think you could say animals have dignity of their own sort, but there's something mm-hmm. unique about the human being that is neither of those things. Can you talk a little more about dignity itself? What is dignity? Maybe we'll get into why we need a revolution about it, but let's start with just what it is.
Yeah, I mean, dignity is essentially, you know, human dignity is just the way of describing the value and the uniqueness of the human experience, right? Of that humans have worth above the rest of creation. Humans have value above the rest of creation, that they should be afforded respect, they should be afforded protection, dignity, all those things. And so it's a kind of an all-encompassing term that way. But, you know, as Christians, we believe our dignity is not self, you know, doesn't come from within, but it's assigned to us outside of us by a transcendent creator.
So if, you know, your book encourages us to treat others with dignity, right? Lays out some suggestions related to specific issues, but I before we get into specific issues, I do want to hear a little more what you have to say about who defines that dignity, right? If it's something outside of us, mm-hmm. Does that mean that we don't get to define for ourselves what dignity means relative to us?
Yeah, I mean, we don't define our own dignity in the sense that we are not our own, right? That the Christian story says that we're not autonomous selves, that we are created with a purpose, that, you know, Psalm 139, every human life, every conception was given great care and was created with great care in the womb of the mother by a creator. And this is what David is saying. He takes significant length to just say, describe the intricacy and care that God puts into every human life, every human conception. And even the language in Genesis gives you that, because God, here it describes that God speaks into existence all of creation. But then when it comes to the language Moses uses for the creation of humans, he basically says that God reaches with his hands and sculpts humans from the dust of the ground, breathes into humans the breath of life, and stamps on humans the image of God. And so this idea of human dignity both should give us worth, but also humility. Worth in the sense that nobody decides how valuable our lives are except for God, right? So every human being has worth, even if we don't agree with them, even if we, you know, a variety of factors. At the same time, that we are not our own. We are not masters of our own fates. We're not captains of our own souls. We're just not. We were created by someone greater than us. And so I think our dignity is not assigned. It's assigned by God, which then limits what this idea of human dignity means. Now today, sometimes this idea of human dignity is stretched to say that it's my ability to define myself, right? That you are not respecting humans, you're not giving them dignity unless you affirm the way that they define themselves, whether it's their gender or their sexuality. And the Christian story says, no, that your dignity is defined for you and assigned to you and your worth by a transcendent God.
Right. So if I come to you and say, hey, I'm an alcoholic and that's part of my identity, I want you to give me dignity by respecting that and supporting me in that, you know, lifestyle.
Right. Yeah. And what you would say to that is two things. One, you would say, actually, you are not defined by your habits or by your flaws or by your weaknesses or your addictions. That is a false conception of what it means to be human. To be, you know, that's not your identity. Your identity is as an image bearer of God. And in fact, a lot of times what we will say sometimes is things like, whenever we sin or whenever someone has struggles, well, they're just being human. Actually, that is a distortion of what it means to be human. The fallen condition is a distortion of God's full vision of what it means to be human. It's in fact why Christ had to come and as the second Adam and restore and redeem humanity, if that makes sense. And so, but at the same time, we would also say you're not less human because you're an alcoholic. You are not, like, an alcoholic is not the sum total of who you are. Or however, whatever you struggle with is not the sum total of who you are. That is kind of a lie that I think the devil will tell people, that this is all you are. You are just an alcoholic. And the truth is, you are not that. That is not who, that is not your identity. That is not the sum total of who you are. You are a full human being with worth, you know.
But again, if I say, yeah, I am, you're treating alcoholism as if it is something outside of me and it's this habit that I've fallen into, and I'm saying, no, it's who I am. Like, you're saying it's this bad thing that I need to turn away from, and I'm saying, no, this is a part of my inmost being, just as if it were part of my gender, right, or any other characteristic you want, my reason or my emotions or what have you. So treat me with dignity. Let me embrace my alcoholism. Support me in it. If you're a liquor store owner, I assume you're not, but if you're a liquor store owner, you know, sell me the liquor and let me go my way, right? What does it mean to treat someone with dignity in that circumstance? And obviously, I'm picking alcoholism because it's less controversial than some of the other stuff we're going to talk about in a minute.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is part of the marble, the way that sin is marbled into the human experience, that this idea that I am my struggle, that I am defined by my struggle.
Oh, but see, you're using the word struggle there. I'm not struggling. I've embraced it, right? It's,
yeah.
By saying struggle, you're actually denying me dignity.
Well, even that, I mean, the Bible says, I mean, this is the whole idea of, the whole idea of human dignity is liberating in that it says that you are more than that. You're so much more than that, that there's an identity that God has assigned you and given you that is far better than an identity that you can craft for yourself or one that you might embrace for yourself, right? And, you know, I think deep down, people don't want people claim an identity because they are because they're searching for meaning, they're searching for identity, they're searching for something by which to define themselves. And really the Christian story says that there's a identity that God has given you as an image bearer of the Almighty that is far more rich and valuable than one that you could claim for yourself. If that makes sense.
Yeah, it does, and I think that's probably a good place to turn and talk about some of the specific issues that you bring up in the book. And let's just jump into the one that society has been dealing with, although we're now in a pandemic, so kind of all of these issues are off to the side temporarily, maybe excluding one of them. But let's just talk briefly about gender and sexuality, right? What does treating someone with dignity mean in a world where sexuality issues and gender issues have been claimed as fundamental to identity in ways that are different from at any time in the past? I think you could probably say those have both been part of identity forever, right? Always through history. But now there are different spins on gender and sexuality in the 21st century that are being brought into the conversation. So how do we treat people with dignity in those circumstances?
I think that the idea of human dignity is in some ways have been hijacked a little bit by the sexual revolution, that you are not respecting me, or you're not giving me dignity, if you do not affirm everything I say about myself, or if you don't affirm the identity that I have crafted for myself. Yeah, there's this idea that we are kind of autonomous and can create our own existence and our own identity, right? But that's not really true. And I don't even know that if you follow it to the logical extension, I don't think it really holds up. And so the Bible offers something better, that the Bible says that the purpose and the plan and the identity that God has designed us for is infinitely better than what we can design for ourselves. That is the argument the Bible's making, that, Frank Sinatra saying, I did it my way, right? Well, the truth is, when you look around the world, when you look around our country, when you look around society, you don't even have to be a Christian to look around and say, this idea of self-identity, this sexual revolution, how's this working out for people? You know, how's this working out? You see even a lot of secular people questioning this notion. And I think they're hinting at what we know as Christians, that when you understand that the one who created us knows more about what's better for us and what is better for our flourishing than we do, it's a freeing and liberating experience.
No, that's good stuff. Let's switch over and talk about race then. Where does dignity fall into the conversation on race that we're having in our society now?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I think it's very simple. I think I think it's simple in a few ways. Number one, if you really understand what the Bible says about human dignity, it leaves no room for racism. It leaves no room to see any other kind of people group as inferior, or any room for partiality or prejudice, because the full mosaic of the image of God is this vision we see in Revelation, every language, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne of God. You know, this mosaic of ethnic groups and tribes and colors around the throne of God. That is the full, that's the fullest expression of the image of God. And so if we understand that, there's no room for racism or partiality. And I think, you know, we have to be sensitive as Christians to the experiences of people who are not like us, you know, and try to walk in their shoes a little bit and listen to their experiences. Obviously, America has this ugly history of racism, this ugly, just terrible history that is a weight even on in the present that we're still working through. And I think that's something that Christians have to think through pretty strongly. And as Christians, I think racial reconciliation is an imperative. You know, if we see what the church, what the body of Christ will look like in heaven, if we read in Galatians where the gospel is uniting people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, if we see that from Ephesians that the cross breaks down the wall of this hostility and is creating one new man, then I think it has to be more than just kind of a side thing. I think it has to be a real imperative for the church to pursue racial healing and racial reconciliation.
What does that mean sort of in practice, though? And again, to jump into our moment, I'm told kind of from two different sides, and this by Christians, right? So by people that we would both say are brothers and sisters in Christ. On the one hand, if I don't say Black Lives Matter, right, I'm denying the dignity due to African Americans, particularly based on passages like the one you mentioned in Revelation and Galatians, where we see this imagery of people from every background, right, gathering together around Christ. On the other hand, I'm told that if I do say Black Lives Matter, right, I'm denying that Colossians 3:11 passage, right? In Christ there is no, is it Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, and so on, right? So am I as a Christian to treat people with dignity according to their race by treating them as if race matters, right, that Revelation passage, or by treating them as if race is something that is subsumed in our relationship with Christ in that kind of Colossians 3 passage? Do I treat people with dignity according to their race or not according to their race?
Yeah, I mean, on the one hand, I don't think – I mean, on the one hand, the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. So there's a oneness that the gospel is producing that is important, that we're all one. There's no partiality, there's no levels, there's no caste system in the kingdom.
Right. And racial differences are specifically mentioned, right, there alongside.
Yes. And yet, at the same time, we don't lose our ethnic identity when we become Christians, right? Again, you see in Revelation that, you know, John makes sure to mention every nation, tribe, and tongue is there around the throne of God. They haven't lost their ethnic identity because it's not something to be ashamed of or to lose. You know, this is part of the mosaic of humanity, that God has created different ethnic groups as part of his creation. And so sometimes Christians will say, well, and I think that people mean well when they say I'm colorblind or I don't see color, but actually we should see it in a way that recognizes it and honors it without being partial or, you know, showing partiality.
Well, I think there's sort of a desire to take that Martin Luther King judging people by their character approach and apply it without really thinking through, right? Without really stopping to think through about what that might mean.
Yeah. And part of that reason is, I don't think it's intentional. I think when you've been in the majority, you know, people who are in the majority don't have to think about their race because they're in the majority. Everyone's like them. It's not something, right, they have to live with. Whereas when you're in the minority, it's something that it's noticeable, that has adversely affected you at times, and so you're more conscious of it. But I think this is also part of bearing one another's burdens, that we try to step into the shoes of people who are maybe in the majority or minority culture.
Sure.
So it's a complicated issue, though, and you know,
yeah,
it's a vexing problem, and it doesn't, you know, America is still grappling with it. So
right. Well, and it gets even more complicated when you start throwing in the legal question, right? Are the laws systematically racist? And I mean, man, that's such a difficult conversation that cannot be had on social media. And that's where everyone wants to have it. Anyway, anything else you want to add about race and dignity? Otherwise, we'll move on to some of your other.
Yeah, I mean, I'm good. Yeah.
Well, let's move on then to one of your other sections, and I think we can probably put two of these together: healthcare and abortion. Whether those two should be linked in our culture, maybe is a different question. But I think by and large they have been, both in terms of policy and in terms of our public discussions. You can't talk about abortion without at least one side of the argument bringing up women's health. Because of the nature of Obamacare and the kind of discussions we've had since then, you can't really talk about healthcare without abortion being included in that package in at least some form. So what does it mean as Christians to think about both when abortion issues and then the broader healthcare issues in general? How do we treat each other and others with dignity in those issues?
Yeah, I mean, I think at the one level we have to say, if you understand what the Bible says about human dignity and the value of human beings and what the Bible says about the, what the Bible declares about life at beginning at conception. I mean, you can't read Psalm 139 without seeing that. You can't read, Jeremiah or any, John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb and all these examples without, saying that life from conception on is considered valuable and human and has worth. So I think as a Christian, you have to look at that and say, I cannot be in favor of policy that allows those innocent human beings, those vulnerable human beings, the most vulnerable among us to be killed. And in fact, I would say this, as much as the pro-life movement gets a lot of grief, and is open to a lot of criticism, and some of it's justified, like any movement. More than any movement, it is injected into the national vocabulary, this idea that life at the earliest and most vulnerable forms is valuable, right? I mean, even people who want to oppose the pro-life movement will use pro-life language, right? That you're not really pro-life if you're not this or that. Well, that comes from somewhere. And I think for me, it's really what kind of catechized me into this idea that the most vulnerable people have value. And so I think at the very least it matters. Now, I think, it's a complicated issue in that you're involving women's health and the way that pro-life people talk about women has to be wise. We have to be sensitive to very difficult decisions women are making. We have to realize that they're not making these in a vacuum, that there's social pressures and economic pressures around them. There are reasons that, for many, the Planned Parenthood on the corner is the most attractive option for them. So we have to work to try to create conditions where abortion's unthinkable, right? And I think the pro-life movement's doing a pretty good job of that. I think the number of abortions is reduced, is dropping every year. I think you think of like pregnancy care centers and the great work they're doing in a lot of cities to help care for moms and their babies and provide a community around them. And so I think, We care about the dignity of the mother and of the baby, that they're, both mother and baby are hurt significantly with abortion.
Sure. I know you're going to have to go here in a couple of minutes, so let's round this out with technology. Other things in your book, again, politics, justice, freedom of religion issues are all important, and honestly, those I think are all a little more. In my wheelhouse, but I also find technology just incredibly fascinating. So everything that you've said so far about dignity, treating others with dignity, in our words and our actions. I think all of that just stops when you get on social media, and we should be free to blast each other on Twitter and on Facebook and so on. Tell me where I'm wrong here. Why don't people actually stop being human and worthy of decent treatment when we're on social media?
That's a great question. You know, I think I love technology. In fact, in the book, I talk about how technology is really essentially just fulfilling a creation mandate, right? That God has given us the raw materials of technology, or God has given us the raw materials here, and is, you know, we are stewarded with cultivating and creating, so, and innovating. That's fulfilling the creation mandate. So Christians are not the people who always want to go backward, right? Like, in fact, we are the people who are looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. And so we're not the people who go backward. That having been said, I do think we have to realize that, you know, technology is not always neutral, and in a fallen world can be corrupted. And so we have to be wise about our usage of it. When we think about social media and the way now that our conversations are mediated through devices, sometimes it can cause us to not see the humanity of the people with whom we're interacting. And so we think that that person on the other side of Twitter is just an avatar to be crushed, you know, or like some kind of video game. But for the most part, when we're arguing with people interacting, they are people made in the image of God. They're not the sum total of their argument, right? So they may be, even be dead wrong about it, about something. That's not all that they are. They're a full human being. And I think it matters our speech. You know, again, James talks about treating people as image bearers with our speech. There should be a distinctly Christian way in which, even in which we speak. And so I think we have to be wise about that. You know, speaking is part of what makes us unique as image bearers, right? The fact that we can communicate at a high level is something that humans do that other forms of creation can't, right? Like animals can communicate in some ways, but you know, an animal's not going to write a novel. Right. An animal's not going to host a TV show, or, you know, all kinds of things. There's a image bearing aspect of communicating. And so God cares about the way that we communicate. And so that also is important. But anyways, I have a whole chapter on that in Dignity Revolution.
Yeah, it's a great chapter, convicting chapter, I think, because my tendency is certainly to think that, well, social media doesn't count, so I can go on online and say what I really think and feel in the moment. I try to filter all of that through my wife, so it doesn't always end up there. But she's a pretty good gatekeeper. But it's still tempting to say it doesn't matter because we're not really interacting. You can't see the other person, and you're not really dealing with them. But as you point out, there is a person behind all of that. Well, anything else you'd like to add? It's a complicated book, and we've tried to deal with it in, you know, 25 minutes. So I'll give you kind of the last word on anything you want to throw on here.
Well, the one thing I might add is this, is that human dignity, the way the Bible talks about it, is not just about us treating other humans not better and with more value. It is, and it's not just about the way we see ourselves as human beings created in the image of God with purpose, but it also ties into the gospel message that Christ has come as the second Adam to redeem our humanity. That when Jesus came to save us, he didn't just come to save our souls. He did come to save our souls, but he came in the flesh as a human being, because he came to save our bodies as well. And this is the promise of the resurrection at the end of the age, that one day he will raise us body and soul. And so this is why we think human bodies are valuable, but also it's the hope we have. I mean, we're in the midst of this pandemic right now where, you know, bodies are ravaged by disease, and people are trying to fight this virus. As Christians, we can believe that at the end of the age, when he comes, he's going to make all things new. And part of making all things new is renewing and restoring the world as it should be. including our bodies. And so what a great day that will be. So that is the hope of Christians. So a lot of people talk about human dignity, but the Christian way of talking about it doesn't just diagnose the problem and doesn't just tell us we're valuable, but also offers in the gospel the solution.
Well, with that, I will encourage all of our listeners to go and pick up and read The Dignity Revolution, a book that is, I think, probably especially important to read given our current social climate and the upcoming election when people are going to be hurling political insults at each other. All the more important now to stop and really reflect on what it means to treat each other with dignity. Thanks so much for coming on the show. I appreciate having you here. Well, thank you, listeners, for tuning into the City of Man podcast. The City of Man is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippic. Please check out the other podcasts in our family and get more information about this show or our show notes by visiting ChristianHumanist.org. Please also leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find our show, like our Facebook page at facebook.com/City of Man Podcast, or get in touch with us at CityofManPodcast@gmail.com. This is Coyle Neal reminding you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of high